Hi, friends. Okay, so let me tell you. Last night at the Saturday service, we discovered that there is something wrong with the house lights. We don't know if it's our light board or if it's a dimmer pack. We do know that it is beyond our ability to fix. So we're going to have to hire a technician to come in and look at it this week. Now, what that means is that at random moments in my sermon a little earlier this morning, the lights would just randomly poof, turn off and then turn back on. I tell you in advance to forewarn you. Also, to let you know, whatever I'm saying in that moment is God's sign to you. You should be listening. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. As we return to our series on David, this morning we're continuing that series. We're calling it The Life and the Lyrics of David. We're looking at David's journey from the pastures of Bethlehem to the palace at Jerusalem. And along the way, we're reading some of David's prayers in the Psalms. We got to learn what David's learned. And I hope we can do that. We're going to pick up David's story right where we left off last week. But before we turn to 1 Samuel 16, let's invite God to open our eyes. Will you pray with me? Lord, may the passage we study today change the way we pray tomorrow. May it change the way we ponder the past. May it change the way we think about the future. May it give us the faith to keep praying, the courage to keep hoping. And as we turn to this psalm of David, may we find strength in that poetic prayer. Strength we didn't know we needed. Strength we never knew we could have. May you surprise us with your faithful love. We pray this today in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I'd like to tell you the story of Matt Stopera. Matt Stopera is a staff writer at BuzzFeed who wrote an article last month entitled, "I Followed My Stolen iPhone Across the World, Became a Celebrity in China, and Found a Friend for Life." Matt's story begins in the East Village of Manhattan in early 2014. As he sits at his favorite establishment, Matt discovers his iPhone has been stolen. He calls his phone only to be sent directly to voicemail. Matt assumes he'll never see his phone again. About 1 year later, Matt sits on his couch with his friends, going through the photo stream on his new phone, when he discovers dozens of photos he didn't take. Most memorably, he finds 20 selfies of a guy posing with an orange tree. Matt argues with his friends for an hour, coming up with theories to explain the mysterious photos, but ultimately he's convinced his phone is possessed. Over the next 30 days, more photos keep popping up on his phone, more selfies, more orange trees, and pretty soon, fireworks. Matt's mystery is solved by a friend who asks him if his phone was stolen recently. His friend explained that most stolen phones in America end up in China. And whoever purchased Matt's stolen phone is still logged in to Matt's iCloud account. Matt goes to the Apple store where he promptly deletes his old phone, rendering it useless to its new owner. And he thinks his story is over. The next day, he posts a column on BuzzFeed called, "Who is this man and why are his pictures showing up on my phone?" Within a few hours, Matt gets tweets from people in China who pledge to help him find the orange tree man. In fact, in a short amount of time, Matt becomes a celebrity overseas as his story becomes the number one trending topic on Weibo, China's version of Twitter. Matt joins Weibo and quickly gains 100,000 followers. Just a few hours after the initial post goes viral, someone finds the orange tree guy. On Weibo, Matt gets to meet the man China now calls Brother Orange. In the Chinese culture, brother is a term of respect, and a brother is a good friend. The pop culture of China quickly falls in love with Brother Orange and his family. Brother Orange and Matt exchange messages for weeks as China looks on. Then Orange invites Matt to visit. They set a date, March 18, just last month. On the flight to meet his friend, Matt gets a glimpse of his newfound celebrity status when a Chinese national approaches him on the plane to thank him for his posts, which she follows each day. And he's stunned at baggage claim when he's assaulted by paparazzi. Matt's excited to meet his pal in person. He's then whisked into a car with his friend's face on the side panel. Apparently, in the wake of the hubbub, he's renamed his restaurant after his new moniker, Brother Orange. It's good promotion. Everywhere he goes, Matt is chased by reporters. Every meal, every conversation, Matt Stopera's become an internet sensation. He finally gets to meet Brother Orange's family. He's married with 4 kids. One of Orange's daughters was the photographer for most of the photos that showed up on Matt's phone. Then the tour begins. They visit multiple important sites in China. They visit the home of a famous soccer player, after which Matt is invited to help chisel a giant stone goat. He doesn't know why. The day ends with a trip to the mud baths where Matt and Brother Orange truly begin to bond. The trip continues over the course of 9 days in which Matt answers countless questions at multiple press conferences. They tour the region visiting famous sites while being hounded by photographers and fans. Over the course of those 9 days, though they don't even share the same language, Matt and Brother Orange develop a close connection. Matt discovers Brother Orange is a great dad who's experienced heartache and tragedy as he lost his fishing business and both his parents in a short amount of time. As they share stories with one another, Matt realizes they aren't friends anymore. They're family. Saying goodbye was heart-wrenching. But Matt returned to the States, grateful that the boundaries of communication and culture were broken down, and he found a friend for life. All because someone stole his iPhone. The end. For now. I read this week the story of Matt and Brother Orange was being made into a documentary. But today, we're not going to talk about accidents. We're not going to talk about coincidence. We're going to talk about providence. Most of us go through life wondering and wandering. Is there anybody who's got the map? Yeah. Is there anybody guiding, leading, nudging with intentionality? Is there a God with a plan, actively working that plan? Friends, in a confusing world of stolen iPhones and accidental friendship, I'm here to tell you, God will do whatever he needs to do to get you where you need to go. Amen. He'll do whatever he needs to do to get you where you need to go. Last week we read about the downfall of King Saul. God rejected him as king over Israel because Saul rejected God as king over his life and leadership. So God sends the prophet Samuel to the tiny village of Bethlehem where he's told to anoint a new king that God has chosen. After a drawn-out, drama-filled selection process, the narrator builds his narrative to the climactic verses, the climactic verse that changes everything. For one young man, we read it last week, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Now, our narrator doesn't give a lot of details. Does David know what's happening? Does David know the purpose of his anointing? We don't know. But we know it's a big deal when the prophet of the nation summons this young shepherd from the pasture. At minimum, David knows this anointing means the Almighty God expects big things from him. Now what? After the ceremony comes the strategy. After the pomp comes the plan. What's next, Samuel? Verse 13 continues. Samuel then went to Ramah. Before the verse is even over, David's left in the dust. But Samuel? Samuel? In the first part of verse 13, God makes a promise. In the second half of the verse, God's prophet hits the road without an explanation. There's no mention of instruction. There's no mention of timelines. I mean, if God wants David to be king, then why didn't God send him with Samuel? Why didn't God put him in a palace and set him on a throne? It's really simple. God just needs to take David from point A to point B. Now, you remember this from geometry, don't you? The shortest distance between two points is what? A straight line. Imagine the movement between the events of life as the line that runs from point A to point B. It's really simple. Here's how it's supposed to work. You go to school. You graduate with honors. You marry a supermodel with whom you raise well-adjusted, attractive children who speak with a British accent. Meanwhile, you thrive in your career and retire early with great wealth and the admiration of your community. It's simple. Now, some of you have lived a little longer. Is that how your life's looked? Or has your life looked more like this? Maybe from your vantage point on the journey, you have no idea how God is going to get you where you need to go. You've taken too many turns, too many detours. Maybe your detours have included depression, divorce, the death of a loved one, the death of a dream. Maybe your journey has just taken too long, and you've given up on hope. Friends, let David's story convince you. God will do whatever he needs to do to get you where you need to go. Now, of course, this doesn't mean God will do whatever you want him to do to get you where you want to go. But David's story reminds us, God can use anything in your life or someone else's life to accomplish his plans and purposes for you. As David's path toward the palace begins, Eugene Peterson observes, the story of David begins in the middle of another story. All stories do. Now, maybe that's your complaint. Maybe your story has overlapped with the story of someone else, and you don't like their story. There's too much drama, not enough comedy. But here you are, forced to play a part in a narrative you aren't writing, a narrative you'd like to rewrite by writing a character out altogether. For David, that character was King Saul. Saul has taken a turn for the worse. His decisions have driven him from God and driven him into a dark place. And it's in that dark place that David meets him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This is a startling passage. As the Spirit of the Lord comes on David in verse 13, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul to be replaced by another spirit. To understand the verse, we'll need to unpack it theologically and linguistically. First, let's look at the language. The word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach. But that word doesn't just mean spirit. Whenever we read the Bible, we need to remember it's written in an ancient language. And ancient languages aren't as precise as contemporary languages. Do you know how we have 12 ways of saying one thing? They had one way to say 12 things. The word ruach can also be translated wind, breath, disposition, temper, mood. An evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul. That word evil, it's the Hebrew word ra. This word has a wide range of meaning as well. It can be translated evil, but also bad, inferior, disagreeable, harmful. If you're reading this verse in another translation, you'll see different translators translate it differently because we can't say for sure what it means. It's unlikely the author intended a demonic spirit. Ancient Israelites of the time period didn't think of spirits like later Israelites did. That conclusion has led many interpreters to suspect that Saul is afflicted with a psychological malady. Maybe true. But we can't say for sure. I think we do well to avoid either extreme of over-spiritualizing the text or over-psychologizing the text. Whatever you think of Saul's specific sickness, the narrator makes its source quite clear. Look again at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Whether we're talking about depression or a demon, its presence isn't arbitrary or accidental. It is a response from God to the rule of King Saul. To the contemporary reader, verses like this are like fingernails on a chalkboard. They're disturbing, unsettling. Why would a good God do anything like this to anyone? It's a good question. But as we said last week, our narrator will rarely stop to answer those kinds of questions. So when we read the scriptures, we should keep in mind the wisdom of Walter Brueggemann, who explains, "The world of biblical perspective is a world without secondary cause." In their minds, all causes, whether sin or accident or wisdom or folly, are ultimately traced back to the God who causes all. He's the sovereign God. Now, if you or I were writing this passage today, we might say, God, in his sovereignty, allowed a harmful spirit or mood to torment Saul. The original reader didn't need that difference articulated. And remember, our narrator is writing to a specific audience in the way he felt best communicated to them in their world. I like how Scott McKnight sums up the idea. God spoke in Abraham's day in Abraham's way. God spoke in David's day in David's way. That's why we have to step into the perspective of the original audience in order to understand the scriptures. Well, whether psychological or spiritual in nature, the point of the passage is to inform the reader this affliction is part of God's judgment upon Saul for rejecting God's authority. But even in judgment, God doesn't abandon Saul entirely. He lays out a plan for Saul's relief. Verse 15. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." Verse 17. So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." Verse 18. One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine looking man. I wonder who they're talking about. The servant says one more thing about this young man. Verse 18. And the Lord is with him. This statement will define the life of David. This statement will define the life of David even when he's in the desert, even when he's a dork. You'll see what I mean. We'll learn more about what this verse means later in the series, but its presence here brings sense to the circumstances. God is opening a door for David within the drama of the king's court. Verse 19. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. Verse 21. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Ironically, Saul actually liked the guy who would eventually replace him. Finally, verse 23, whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. The narrator of 1 and 2 Samuel tells the story of how God got David in the right place at the right time. Now, perhaps that can be said of all stories of all biblical characters, but each narrator tells their story a little differently. Sometimes storytellers reveal God's presence directly, sometimes indirectly. Bill Arnold, professor of Old Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary, says, narrators tend to communicate somewhere along a spectrum of showing and telling. Some authors show the story with few interruptions. They simply tell us what happened, leaving us to draw the conclusions. Other authors lean toward telling. They insert explanations of a character's actions and intentions. Now, generally speaking, the narrator of 1 and 2 Samuel leans toward showing, which makes for great storytelling, but often leaves the reader scratching his head. See, as we study this story of David, we need to slow down and look for the Lord. Once again, we'll read the careful words of Eugene Peterson. Peterson invites us to open our eyes and look for God in David's story. He writes this, "This is history permeated with theology. The interest of the narrator is not merely in telling us what happened, but in helping us to realize and recognize God in the happenings. Such recognitions are not easily achieved, for God works, for the most part, behind the scenes. It takes a skillful storyteller, and this one is most skillful, to train us in an awareness of God's quiet but decisive presence when human beings are making all the noise." As we journey with David and Samuel in the Psalms, it won't be easy to find God on every page. But little by little, we'll get better at seeing him. And what's true of David's story will be true of our story as well. Over time, we'll begin to see God in the trials, not just the triumphs. We'll see him in the questions, not just the answers. As you learn, you can trust him in seasons of uncertainty. Anxiety will give way to assurance, not because you know the plan, but because you trust the planner. Now, you'll find that to be true when God says yes, when God says no, when God says wait. That's what he said to David. Peterson forewarns, in the process of reading this story, we realize that however surely God's purposes are enacted, they are not accomplished quickly. God's rejections of Saul was decisive. God's choice of David to replace him was decisive. But it took years to effect the transition from the one to the other. during which time it was not at all clear to those within the story how things would turn out. Those of you who have journeyed with Jesus a little, you know this. And we need your story. We need your perspective. We need you to remind us. God will do whatever he needs to do to get us where we need to go. Maybe you're drowning in disappointment and you're asking God some big questions. Why didn't the loan go through? Why didn't the relationship work out? Why doesn't God just answer your question? I don't know. Maybe all the pieces aren't in place for you to act on his answer. Maybe you're not ready to hear his answer. Whatever the reason, friends, let David's story inform your story. Last week, we saw David anointed king of Israel. But David's first task as king was to soothe the soul of a bad king. Historians estimate David has to now wait 10 to 12 years before he takes the throne. Now, that may seem appropriate on paper. Surely God needs a season of service for David in which he learns lessons from the Lord that prepare him to rule. Well, did you know those lessons required David to spend a decade going from disappointment to despair to desolation? What if God told you the next 10 years were going to be hell? Well, that's why we usually don't get that kind of information up front. But it matters greatly what kind of prayers we pray in those seasons. Let David's prayers teach you how to pray. Psalm 31 reminds us, David knew trouble, but David knew the Lord. Psalm 23 is a prayer of a person who has firsthand knowledge of both. Maybe you need to pray Psalm 31 this week. We don't have time to read every verse, but we'll get a glimpse of David's faith and his fear as we highlight just a few. Verse 2, David prays, "Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me." Turn your ear to me. The late Old Testament scholar Gerald Wilson has a memorable illustration for the first part of this verse. He says, think of a child sitting on her mother's lap while her mother is in conversation with a friend. After several attempts to interrupt the conversation and gain her mother's attention, the child reaches up and grabs her mother's face. When I tuck my daughter Alyssa in bed and kiss her goodnight, she usually grabs my face and says, "Stay! Don't leave!" She demands my undivided attention. Of course, Alyssa is usually cackling when she does this. But the circumstances of David's song are no laughing matter. He's desperate for the Lord to acknowledge his need. But then there are glimpses of faith through the psalm. Verse 5, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus quoted this verse from the cross. It communicates a total commitment, a total abandonment to the will of God. We often hear these words spoken at funerals, but it's not a prayer you keep for the end. You will be better off by far praying this prayer right now. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he prays, "Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Faithful means true, reliable, stable. It's about consistency. David has learned what God says, God does. It's a faith-filled verse. And then verse 9. "Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief." He's getting sick from the sorrow. Verse 10, "My life is consumed," literally used up, "by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak." Have you ever prayed, "God, I don't know how much more I can take. That's a prayer you pray as your strength is failing. Verse 12, I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. He's like the living dead. He's as useless as a pottery shard. Contemporary readers are often confused by the flow of this psalm and others like it. David's prayers don't make a linear progression from fear, then to prayer, then to confidence and praise. That's the way it's supposed to go. No, David moves back and forth from cry to confidence and then back again, which is frustratingly realistic. It sounds like my prayers. Maybe it's true of you as well. But David's confidence returns in verse 14. But I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. Note the emphasis on the personal nature of his relationship with God. You are my God, then he proclaims. My times are in your hands. This isn't fatalistic surrender to destiny. He's personally entrusting himself to his personal God. My times are in your hands. Every second of your life is in the trustworthy hands of the faithful God, even the bad times. Maybe especially the bad times. Times is the Hebrew word et. It means generally a season of time. The only other occasion in which we find the plural form of this word, however, is in the Psalms, in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. That's the only time the plural shows up in the Psalms like this. And in those occasions, those Psalms qualify its meaning. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Times are specifically times of trouble. Look at Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's a pretty direct question. Now, is the Lord really far off? Is he really hiding in times of trouble? No. Even in seasons when it feels like he's far away, he's right there with you. That's David's point in Psalm 31. Back to that psalm. Verse 14, David says, but I trust in you. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Friends, your times of trouble may feel like they're out of God's hands. Your broken bank account, your broken heart. You may be asking the question of Psalm 10. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Friends, may you receive this by faith. Though your circumstances may be out of your hands, nothing is out of his hands. David's plea continues in the verses that follow. We join him on the roller coaster of faith and fear and back and forth until we get to verse 21. At verse 21, David's song takes another turn. We don't know if he's writing after the prayer is answered or in anticipation of the prayer answered, but David turns to praise. He says this, praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was a city under siege. Now, this is a stunning image. He showed me the wonders of his love when I was a city under siege. Texans, think of the Alamo. For those of you who like Tolkien, consider the city of Minas Tirith, surrounded by orcs. That battle was hopeless. But David says it's in those hopeless moments that God shows the wonder of his love. If that happens, if God shows you the wonder of his love, it might even make the times of trouble worth the misery. Can you see the wonder of his love right now? In real time? It's easy to miss. It's easy to overlook. when you're distracted by the terror of his absence. But what if your senses deceive you? Verse 22. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. See, in the midst of the siege, you think you're cut off from his sight. You wonder if he sees your affliction. Yet, you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Then David looks to all of us, every reader, every follower who hears these words. Verse 24, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. From beginning to end, David's story tells this story. God will do whatever he needs to do to get you where you need to go. If huh? You didn't just hit those lights back there, did you, Mike? Because if you did, it was brilliant. Look, if you need his guidance, if you need his guidance, you'll get his guidance. If you need his provision, you'll get his provision. If you don't, you won't. But we can trust him with that too. And I'll tell you, it gets easier to trust. Trusting gets easier. I didn't say life gets easier. I said trusting gets easier. And that trust gives us a new way to carry life. It helps if you look back and see God in your story. Most of you know my friend Jeff Lucas. Jeff is that zany British fellow I bring in from time to time to speak. I know we don't get him enough, do we? He's a pretty busy guy. He wears a lot of hats in life. He's the part-time teaching pastor at a large church in Colorado in Fort Collins. Half the year he serves in England, where he ministers in local churches and conferences and hosts a radio show. But Jeff is also a life coach. He's a certified instructor in a program called Life Plan. A life plan is a powerful tool used by leaders to look at their past and their present in order to shape their future. It usually costs thousands of dollars to do a life plan. But Jeff emailed me one afternoon last year and asked, Troy, can I do your life plan for free? I said, yes. So I flew to Colorado to spend some time with Jeff. We sat in a room together for 2 days straight, talking about dreams, talking about disappointments. My trusted friend dug deep into my soul to unearth truths about who I am and what God is doing in me. Jeff recorded all my information on giant post-it notes that he hung all around the room. By the end of our time together, I was surrounded, literally surrounded by my story. And everywhere I looked, I saw God's fingerprint. Jeff created a history of my life. He mapped the ups and the downs. We laughed together, we cried together, we thanked God together. And then we made a list of lessons that I've learned by looking backward. Here are a few of them. First, God is with me. Always has been, always will be. You hear that? This is the most important thing you could ever learn about me. And it's not unique to me. You could probably make the same claim. And if you've journeyed long enough with Jesus, you've probably found that is true of you even when you couldn't see him. There's another lesson I've learned along the way. It is my responsibility to know him in every season. That's important. It is my responsibility to know God in every season. This perhaps defined the heart of David more than any single characteristic. In every season, in achievement or agony, David looked to the Lord. Yes, there were times in David's story when he momentarily failed to look for the Lord. And in those times, he failed a lot of people. But he always turned back to the Lord. It is my responsibility to know God in every season. Here's another lesson I've learned. Let drama drive you to God. A lot of us do the opposite. Let drama drive you to God. I told Jeff about one painful period of my childhood. I was just a little guy. First, second, third grade. During that season of life, I spent countless nights alone in my room, crying myself to sleep, afraid of the future. But I remembered in Sunday school, a volunteer teacher taught me about the Psalms of David. She told me these ancient songs became the prayers of God's people through the ages. So one night, I began praying those Psalms. In my agony, David taught me how to pray when I was just learning to read. And God used David's words to shape my soul and teach me to trust. Even when David couldn't see him, he'd always seek him. Huh? Seriously. Oh, I wish I could. I wish I had time to share all the lessons I've learned from my life plan. But I'll just share one more. And this one caught me off guard. Critical life decisions may be made surprisingly early in life. This lesson took me by surprise. Frankly, it was Jeff who made the observation. It was my life, but I'd never noticed it before. We looked back at the storyboard of my life on the wall, and we began to weigh all my decisions all along the way. Once we saw them in sum, Jeff said, "Troy, did you notice the most important decisions of your life were all made between the ages of 18 and 21. He was right. I'd never seen that. Now, Jeff hadn't seen it before either. It's a little unusual. So don't panic if you're 22. Okay? But it was true. And I think it's truer of a lot of us than we think. Critical life decisions may be made surprisingly early. In that season, I made big decisions. My choice of college, my shift to pastoral ministry, my decision to move to Salt Lake, I made when I was 21. My most significant life-altering decisions were all made early on. The big ones, the ones that made an abrupt change. When I saw my life at a glance, though, there was one decision that popped off the poster. When I saw it in hindsight, I realized I was 18 years old when I faced the most difficult decision of my life, and it changed my life forever. And it had to do with a girl. It always has to do with a girl, doesn't it? So I was dating the perfect girl. We'll call her Lindsay. Actually, that was her real name. Lindsay was beautiful. Lindsay was brilliant. She was the captain of the cheerleaders. She was homecoming queen and valedictorian. If you're asking, what in the world were you doing dating her? You are asking the right question. But she wasn't just beautiful on the outside. She was beautiful on the inside as well. She was a passionate follower of Jesus. We went to church together. We served together. We studied the scriptures together. I remember one day we drove my Isuzu Amigo out to the lake. We parked the car in a secluded parking space. About a half hour after we arrived, a police officer patrolling the park saw two young people in the back of an SUV, came alongside our vehicle and tap, tap, tap on the window. Boy, was he surprised when he opened the door to find two teenagers doing a Bible study together. What's he going to say? We asked him if we could pray for him. Oh, it wasn't a perfect relationship, mostly because I wasn't the perfect boyfriend. But it was a really good relationship. It was a gift. Everyone around us had us married. I know we were young, but I mean it. Our friends, our family, our church, everyone just assumed one day this young couple will tie the knot. It's too perfect. But as time went on, I can't explain it. I just sensed God wanted something different. In the days approaching my departure for college, I got a little clarity from God. He affirmed, Lindsay is great and godly. She's wonderful. She's just not for me. Look, everybody's story is different. Here's why it was true for me. I knew God wanted me in ministry. I didn't know where, I didn't know how, but I knew I'd give my vocational life in vocational ministry. God said, Lindsay's great, and she'll do great things for me. And she'd make a great pastor's wife. She would. But he said, Troy, I want you to have someone who will be your full partner in ministry, serving right alongside you every day. Most of you know how that turned out. Do you think God knew what he was doing? I wasn't so sure at the time. Neither were the people around me. Everyone thought I was insane. Our church didn't understand. My family didn't understand. My brother said, "You are an idiot." He was probably right, but I was an obedient idiot. At the time, it was the hardest thing I'd ever done. It easily remains in the top five. And it got harder a few months later when Lindsay started dating someone else. Oh, God. Really? But God knew. As impossible as that season felt, God knew. You know, the day after I ended the relationship with Lindsay, I met Suzanne. And no, I didn't see a light from heaven with a boys' choir singing in the background. Oh. But I'll tell you, as we became friends, and then more than friends, it wasn't very long before I didn't need a light from heaven or a boys' choir, because God's guidance was crystal clear. In fact, my decision to marry Suzanne was one of the easiest decisions I've ever made in my life. And clearly I got that one right, yeah? But I wouldn't have got that right had I not trusted him. Look, don't just take my word for it. Talk to others. Talk to people who have been journeying with Jesus for a while. Hear their story. Hear their stories. I got a million. I have a feeling what you'll find. You'll find from them, you'll find from me, you'll find from David. God will do whatever he needs to do to get you where you need to go. And you can trust that. Let's pray. Lord, help us trust. We believe, help our unbelief. Some of us feel stuck and stalled. Some of us are overwhelmed with anxiety. Some of us just need to know what to do next. Lord, show my friends that this message might just be you getting their attention. Flickering house lights and all. And Lord, I pray for the friends among us who really aren't sure about all this, not even sure you're real. I pray in the days and the weeks to come, as we continue our study of David, as we continue this journey together, may their eyes be open to see you right now with them. And when they look back, even on the dark times, may their eyes be opened to see you even there. And as they see you, may they learn to trust you with every day going forward. We pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Thanks for coming today, friends. Thanks for your patience with our live show. Hey, I want to give you some homework. Psalm 31, 14 through 15. Oh, friends. Few of us need to commit this one to memory. Pray it throughout our day. But I trust in you, Lord. See the determination, but grit your teeth when you say it, okay? But I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Take a photo of this slide. You need it. Though we'll probably put it out on the Twitter book a little later this week. Again, Twitter book was a joke. I said that at the other two services. Nobody got it. Or maybe no one thought it was funny. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some people standing here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up as the service ends. My prayer for all of you is this. May you entrust your times into His hands. And may you look for Him to show you the wonder of His love right where you are. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.